you know, I mean, if you think about the passage this morning, it's pretty yicky. I mean, if you have not, if you don't have a real understanding of what Christ is saying here, to say that my blood and my body are true flesh and true bread and true blood, it almost sounds like cannibalism. And so without a background in Christianity or the scriptures, I think it would sound rather strange. And it still sounds strange even within the Christian world because it's often misunderstood or abused. So this morning we're going to break our passage up. First we're going to look at verses 48 to 51. And then we'll look at second half, verses 52 to 59. So as we now prepare to hear the Word of God, let's open in prayer. Father, we come before You and we know Your Word is the Word of life. Your Word is the Word of truth. And so, Father, open our hearts and our minds that we would hear Your Word this morning, understand Your Word, not just intellectually, but have spiritual wisdom, that it would impact our hearts and our minds and affect who and what we are. We lift this time up to You, to Your glory. Amen. So when we start out, Jesus makes, at the beginning of this passage, Jesus makes a claim in verse 48 that says, I am the bread of life. Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' using the seven I am statements in the book of John. And what we don't see sometimes is that Jesus is using Old Testament imagery that people knew and were familiar with so they would understand. I mean, in chapter 1 of John, it's recorded where of the image of the descending dove upon Jesus. And this is similar to Jacob's ladder, which comes out of Genesis chapter 28, where the angels of God were ascending and descending from heaven. This illustrates how Jesus is the one who God the Father has revealed to all mankind. And Jesus is the only intermediary between God and mankind. He is the one who has descended from heaven for the salvation of people. Paul made this clear in his letter to Timothy when he said, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Then in chapter 3 of John, we see that Jesus is related to the bronze serpent, which comes out of the story of Moses in the wilderness, that he erected the bronze serpent and they looked upon it to be healed from the snake bites. This is a portrayal of Jesus on the crucifixion. When we look to the cross of Jesus, then we are healed from the bite of sin. Just as those in the wilderness were healed from the bites of the actual serpent. So now here in chapter 6, Jesus uses the imagery of the bread of life, the new manna. Not the manna in which the people in the wilderness fed upon, which fed them physically, but then eventually they all died. This is the new manna, the spiritual food that God provides and through which we live forever. So as the bread of life that is descended from heaven, Jesus is the only one who can meet the needs of people spiritually to our deepest need. He satisfies all our wants. Or should I say, He really satisfies our needs and doesn't really satisfy all of our wants. I mean, I think of being parents. If we met all the needs that our children felt they had, then we'd be in trouble. I mean, they thought that my children thought they should have lots of candy anytime they wanted. They should be able to stay up late and watch TV. There was really no need to clean their room or make their bed or do their homework. So if we had met all of our children's perceived needs, they would have grown up to be obnoxious. So, you know, it's the same way with Christ. We actually want to meet our children's true needs. They need discipline. We teach them right from wrong. We teach them to love others and to share their toys. We teach them that they should have goals in life. And then we encourage them to reach those goals and become more than what they would without us. See, Jesus does the same thing. Knowing Jesus, having salvation in Jesus, then He teaches us. He teaches us right from wrong. He encourages. He helps us set proper goals in life. We're encouraged to reach those goals. We're encouraged to love others more than ourselves and to share our toys and not be selfish, but to give freely to help others. See, so what this passage teaches us is that if we feed upon our Lord Jesus, we will grow into strong, mature, kind, and loving Christians. See, in verse 51, Jesus is speaking of the cross. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And then he closes the verse by saying, "The bread also which I will give for the life of the world in my flesh." See, Jesus says he's giving himself for the life of the world. I mean, I think it's important here that Jesus begins to talk about the cross. See, Jesus without the cross isn't a whole lot of use, is he? He would be a life that we could admire, as many of the people in the world today admire the life of Jesus. But he wouldn't be the Savior of the world without the cross. If he had not gone to the cross, died, resurrected, and lives today, we wouldn't have an opportunity for salvation. So here, speaking of the cross, we see in the book of John, Jesus is preparing people to understand what he is ultimately going to do to meet the needs of the lost world. Then in verses 49 to 51, there's not only this claim by Jesus, the claim that he is from God, he is the bread of life, he is God, but these verses put a requirement on us. This requirement is that we must feed on Jesus. Now, here lies a point that separates those who claim to be Christian. See, what does it mean to feed upon Jesus as the bread of life? It means that we believe in Jesus so deeply that He is our Lord, He is our Savior, that we commit our life to Him in service. And as we've talked about before, in the Scriptures where it says bondservant, the true word is doulos, slave, we give our lives to Christ and become His slaves, and we are happy to be His slaves. See, He paid for us on the cross. He owns our very souls. We no longer have a right to our own lives. We have given them to Christ. Just as Christ, as God, before the foundation of the world, gave us to Jesus. So, if you have been called by God and you have been given to Jesus, then he lives in you, not just a part of you. Jesus lives in you. He's indwelled your soul. He's infused into you. He is becomes everything you are. So the question I have to ask, have you truly given your life over to Christ? See, as Americans, we like to think that we're self-made. But as Christians, we know that we are not self-made. It is because of Jesus that we sin less. It is because of Jesus we have become better people. It is because of Jesus that we have salvation. So, as we look at living for Christ, I think we need to answer a few questions. Have we truly given our body and our mind and our soul over to Christ? Have we surrendered our egos and our ambitions to live for the ambition that Jesus has for us? Do we completely believe and have faith in Christ as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do we believe that? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the proof of the pudding. Are we growing as we give our lives to Christ, and as we grow, do we walk away from this world? Do we walk away from sin? Do we walk away from our self-importance and serve Him? As we come to Christ, do we come to Him with open hands to show that we have nothing to hide and we have nothing to offer? For we can do nothing for Him, and He does everything for us. We call this the process of living sanctification. Through once we become saved, our life continues to grow more holy. We sin less. We grow closer to Christ. But in order to do that, we must feed upon Him. And when we feed upon Him, then we receive His righteousness. And we can, it helps us live in this world. If you are not surrendering to Christ, if you are not giving yourself, your body, mind, and soul over to Christ, then I have to ask, are you truly saved? Are you somebody who really believes in Christ and is surrendered to Christ? Or are you somebody that just knows of Christ, just knows who Christ is? I mean, coming to church is not what makes you saved. It is letting Christ take over your life. It is letting Christ rule. So you must eat to live physically. And as you can tell, I like to eat. My wife's a great cook. And I'm living pretty large physically. But I also then must feed upon Christ in order to live spiritually. And I want to live large spiritually, which means I have to feed on Him. I mean, I have to tell you, I ate of this world. I lived in this world. And I found it empty. I found it lacking. I had achieved a number of things that men would call success. I received awards and accolades. But it was hollow. When I got to the top, I wasn't satisfied. It was this dissatisfaction that began to lead me towards Jesus. It gave me a hunger for His words. But you have to understand, it was the Lord's doing, not mine. I fought Him, dug in my heels, tooth and nail. I didn't want to come to Christ because I didn't want to be accountable to Christ. It was only as God changed my heart and my soul that I began to fall in love with Him to the point I couldn't live in this world anymore. I had to have Christ. I mean, when we look at it, how can anybody not respond to the effectual call of our God? He makes us fall in love with Him so many times. The world can offer you satisfactions at times, and sometimes for even periods of time. But Jesus is the only one that satisfies us so completely, satisfies our souls, that we know it's for eternity. You know, before I came to Christ, I was blind to my condition. I didn't know how miserable I was. It has only been since Christ awakened my soul, He saved me, that I can look back now and know exactly who I was. And I have to be honest with you, I would never, never want to go back. So do you understand that knowledge is not enough? You must feed upon Christ. Have you ever eaten too much garlic? You know, you've eaten so much garlic. I like roasted garlic. But if you eat too much, it actually starts coming out your pores, right? And if people get very close, they go, man, Bill's been eating garlic. But this is the same way it should be with Christ. He should be so infused to every part of you, your mind, your soul, your body, that you ooze Christ. People just look at your life and say there's something different. They say this person is different. He loves the Lord. I can tell he's saved, not by his words, but just by his life. He has an aroma of Christ, and that aroma is sweet. Many people in the world want it. They reject it, but they know down in their heart they need it. So I hope this part of the message then has brought us to an understanding of what verse 51 is truly saying. It says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What can be more amazing than that? Now, this next section, the reason I broke it up in two is because this next section, most people, many of the scholars, tie to the Lord's Supper. I want you to think, is this next section of verses tied to the Lord's Supper? As I read verses 52 to 59, I want you to think about this. It says, beginning in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus answered them. He now says basically what he's already said before, but he expands on it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as our fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So is this passage speaking about the Lord's Supper? It is certainly what the Catholic and Orthodox communities would see. They believe during the communion service that when an ordained priest blesses the bread and the wine, they actually and literally become transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. This is called the transubstantiation of the Eucharist and is one of the main things that separates us as Protestants from the Catholic community. Others see the Lord's Supper merely as a memorial for what Jesus did. However, we, our community, we look at it that in the view that Jesus is actually present at the Lord's Supper, but his presence is spiritual, it is not physical. And we often say, you know, God is present everywhere. Well, that doesn't mean he's in rocks and plants and flowers. It means God is spiritually present throughout the entire universe, and more specifically, God is present in each and every believer because he indwells their soul. So I don't believe this section of Scripture is talking about the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons. First, at the time that Jesus is speaking in this passage, he has not taught on the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper has not been instituted yet. Secondly, here Jesus is addressing unbelievers, and we know the Lord's Supper is only supposed to be partaken of by believers. Thirdly, because Jesus is speaking here of eating and drinking unto salvation. And while we eat and drink during the Lord's Supper, we have already been saved. Fourth, Jesus is speaking here of the indwelling when someone becomes saved, and we are already indwelled when we celebrate. And finally, in my opinion, I believe in America and throughout the world, there are thousands of people every week who celebrate the Lord's Supper, take communion, and they are not believers. Because, see, these people know of Christ, they may be attending church, but they don't believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've been discussing this so far this morning, that there is a difference between knowing of Christ and believing in Christ. So here's the question I think that you must answer. Is the eating of Christ's flesh and drinking of his blood referring to what the Lord's Supper, or is it referring to the breath that Jesus has been speaking of so far in chapter 6? I think the answer is he's summing up what he has been talking about throughout chapter 6. See, Jesus has been saying all through his teaching that men and women must believe in him, as we read in verses 29, 35, and 47 of chapter 6. They must come to him, as we saw in verse 35. They must see him, as is found in verse 40. And they must hear him and learn of him, as we read in verse 45. All these words, believe, come, see, hear, learn, they give us a definition to what we call living by faith. See, believe, come, see, hear, and learn are all verbs. They're words of action. And their action results in our living by faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis, and it is a noun that we use. Also, then, there is the word pistuo, which means to believe. It comes out of the word pistis, faith, the noun. It is the verb. It is the action. By the action of believing, we demonstrate our faith. So it brings me to the old saying that I used to hear a lot. You are what you eat. You know, so then I ask, are you feeding upon the world and its corruption? Are you feeding upon your own ego and your sinful nature? Or are you feeding upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you living a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? We're a covenant community. But I hate to tell you that much of America has no understanding of what a covenant is. I mean, it's obvious if people truly understood the word covenant, we wouldn't have the divorces we have in our country. And what is even more sad, the statistics, those who label themselves as Christian, the divorce rate is over 50%. So even those that live within what we call Christian communities truly do not understand the word covenant. So Webster's Dictionary says a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more people, businesses, or countries. Well, that's kind of short and sweet. If we go back to the Webster's Dictionary of 1828, it says it's a mutual consent or agreement between two or more persons that forbears some act or thing. It's a contract. It's a stipulation. It's a covenant by deed in writing, sealed and executed. So, in other words, a covenant is a solemn promise that should never, ever be broken. Now, God gives us a covenant, and He makes us these promises. We accept and believe in Christ, and then we're saved. But see, if Christ is not real to you, as it was written in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then have you really made a covenant with Christ? See, God made His covenant, and what did He do with it? He put it in what we call the Scriptures, the Bible. He did that so two things happen. One, we know what His covenant with us is. And two, we can't change it because it's in writing. The next illustration I want to make, I'm referring to the bride in the relationship. But it equally applies to the groom or the husband. But see, the bride promises herself to her husband. In America, in our society, before the ceremony, a bride can do as she likes. She can make decisions for herself. In fact, if she wants to, she can cancel the wedding right up to the moment it begins. But once the wedding begins, and the moment she says those vows, then everything changes. She is now pronounced no longer bride, but wife. And the groom is no longer the groom, but he's husband. And they equally belong to each other. Now, if we apply this to the Scriptures, then Jesus is the forever faithful covenant lover, the bridegroom of the church. And it's you and I who are the covenant bride because we are the church. It is Jesus who courted us. It is Jesus who wooed us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. It is Jesus who sought to marry us and pronounce His vows. He pronounced His vows in eternity past. Did He not? I mean, with the Father before the foundation of the world, He pronounced His vows. I mean, Jesus said something like in eternity past, I, Jesus, take thee Bill or Joyce or Larry or Rhonda or Christine, and on and on and on. He said, I take you, and I promise to covenant with you before God the Father, before all the witnesses of the angels of heaven. I promise to covenant with you to be your husband for all eternity. I will be faithful to you, loving to you in time of plenty and want, time of sickness and health, in times of joy and in sorrow. See, because of the strength of His covenant, because of the strength of the promise of God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, we can look into the eyes of Jesus and know that He loves us. Know that His promises are true. And history shows us that His promises are true. We have all the evidence. And then when we accept his covenant vow and we repeat our vow back to him, we know we are saved forever. No one can ever separate a true believer from Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that encouraging? I mean, to know even when we sin out of weakness, even when we mess up, Jesus loves us anyway. And we can never be separated. See, so this is the understanding of faith. Faith means that we eat Christ's flesh and we drink his blood, because when we do that, we grow in him, we serve him, and we live for him. And we've committed our lives to him totally and completely forever. So I think this passage makes clear that there are certain clear and observable results when we come and feed on Jesus as he tells us to do daily. One might instantly think of the passage in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And I ask that probably Galatians chapter 5 is something that you ought to read this week. Look at the whole chapter and let it talk to you and see what it says. I'm only going to read verses 22 through 25, but it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against these things there is no law." See, we try to regulate in our country through laws people's behavior, people's morality, and you can't do that. What regulates these things is the Holy Spirit living in you, because it changes your whole perception of life. And then it says, "Now those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." If we believe in Jesus, we receive the certainty of our salvation, and this affects everything about us, the way we think, the live, and act. And the fruit of the Spirit is only the natural result of that transformation. This is made clear in verse 54 of our passage that we're looking at today. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, knowing all this should be such an encouragement. And we should be able to look at each other and see the evidence in each other's lives called the fruit of the Spirit. And also we need to understand then, when we come to Christ and we're saved, our eternal life begins at that point. Not when we die mortally and join him in heaven. We begin eternity at the time God saves us. And that's the reason we know the promises of God are guaranteed. Absolutely nothing can separate us. See, this is a covenant promise. A promise that you can know, you can bank on, and can never be violated. Another result of believing in and feeding upon Jesus is we enter into this life-transforming union here, now. I mean, we see this in verse 56. It says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I abide in him and he abides in me." See, Christ is living in us. This becomes a union. This is the first time in the book of John that this mystic union between God and human beings is being talked about. And yet, throughout the book of John, this Gospel of John, this is one of those things that's going to be richly developed and talked about more and more as we go through the Gospel. In the wedding illustration, the bride takes the name of her husband. She has a new name, a new relationship, and a new station in life. As the bride of Christ, these things are true as well. We are no longer known by the name of sinner. We are known by the name of Christian. And it changes everything. And then finally, Jesus' words tell us if we feed upon him, he will give us strength to live this life. life in this world is difficult, isn't it? I mean, it's corrupt. But we are no longer of this world. We are to live holy, which means to be set apart. We are to live holy and apart from this world. Verse 57 ends by saying, "So he who eats me, he also will live because of me." It is because of Jesus Christ that we can survive and live in this corruption all around us. Let me close with this thought, this verse out of Scripture, I believe should be the goal for every Christian. It was the goal for the Apostle John. Paul. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is the life of a Christian. Amen. Father, let us close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you that you indwell us. We thank you that you change us, because we can't do it on our own. It is only by your love and gift that we can know salvation. Father, what a gift you gave us when you sent Jesus as the Savior of the world. When you sent Jesus to come and love us and change us and enable us to be what we can't be without him. We praise you, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.